Father, we thank you so much for this time together. And all, as always, we just entrust ourselves to you and to your good pleasure to reveal your son, Jesus, to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. Thank you that your delight is to lead us into all truth. And thank you that, Father, that you have sent your son who is the embodiment of truth. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray you'd reveal Jesus to us this morning, that we would see him anew and afresh, and that that in seeing him we would be empowered by your grace to entrust ourselves to him more and more. And so we thank you for this time, and we welcome your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the last several weeks we've been looking at the characteristics of the lifestyle of God's light. So we're on the fourth one. So therefore, we've seen the first three already, which, well, just to review it, they're on the top of your sheet. You know, we resist sinfulness. We obey God's commands. We defy the world and the allure of its fallenness is what we did last time. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the fourth characteristic, which is we renounce those who distort the truth. Okay, so, you know, one of the characteristics of light is light and truth are synonymous with one another. So if we're bearers of light, we're going to be exposing the darkness and exposing the lies that are always contained in the darkness. And so we should never shy back from that in our role as the people of Jesus, as the children of light, is one of our, one of our main functions. And one of the things that we need to do is to be bearers of the light. And bearers of the light, we are those who, Ray, there's a chair in here. As bearers of the light, we are the ones who bring the truth, and in bringing the truth, we expose the darkness and expose the lie. Okay, so in this section that we're reading this morning, we've talked about it in the introduction, but as far as reading in the letter, we're coming to the point in the letter where we begin to get a sense of just how serious the situation had become in John's churches with those who were trying to distort the truth, with those who were deceiving people and leading them astray. And so here we also get kind of the first mention of who they actually were, these deceivers, and what the nature of the deception was. And we read here about the Antichrist, about the last hour, and about those who are trying to lead the people astray. Now, we do need one more chair for Steve, if anybody would care to grab one. And so in this passage as well, we learned that the deceivers were actually former disciples of John. You know, there were members of the church who then, for some reason, left the church, and now were trying to bring, a deceptive influence into it. And in doing that, they were creating havoc, because what was happening was the church was dividing. And, one of the characteristics of all of John's writings, and we're going to get into that, not next time, but the time after that, when the kind of the emphasis of this letter switches from light to love. And, one of the key aspects of John's writings is that as people of Jesus, we're characterized by what? The love we have for one another. And if we're loving one another, we're going to be united to one another. And so division, therefore, is the proof that love is not an operation within the body of Christ. And so this division that was happening is obviously evidence that love wasn't happening, and so that's a serious thing that should be taken seriously by the people of Jesus. Now, in response to all this, and obviously John does take it seriously in this letter, okay, the whole reason I think the letter is written is to confront this error and the division that it was bringing. So in response to all this, John both warns those who are remaining faithful, and he equips them to stand against what's false. Okay, so that's what we'll be seeing this morning. And the way that he does that is he gives them a twofold strategy for resisting the lie on the one hand, and on the other hand, holding firm to the truth, because the two go hand in hand, right? How do we resist the lie? By holding firm to the truth, by not wavering from the truth that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. All right, so let's begin by reading this whole section. Let me share this on the screen for the sake of Zoom. Okay, we'll start 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Okay, so immediately in the beginning of this, we see John's love and care for for the community of Christ, his brothers and sisters. And the way that we see that is his characteristic phrase, dear children, dear children, this is the last hour, verse 18. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. So three things are immediately striking about this verse, to me anyway. And the first is the claim that it's the last hour, okay? The second is that many antichrists have already come. And the third is that their coming is actually evidence that it is the last hour. So we'll look at each one of these, okay? But so first, exactly what is the last hour? When John says this is the last hour, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think simply put, it's John's way of expressing what Paul called the end times. Okay, so we've seen in our study of the New Testament that the early church realized that with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the time of the end, the long-awaited time to come, had actually begun. Okay, we saw that that's the essence of already but not yet eschatology. What how the early church saw themselves, they were people of the end in the present time. The end had come. And so, so the age to come had in fact come, and the church now is living in the period between the times where both the present evil age and the age to come, or the kingdom of God, are existing simultaneously. And this long-awaited kingdom of God, even though it's come, is what is yet to be consummated. And when will that happen? At the second coming of Jesus. Okay, so we're kind of in this in-between time. The end times have begun, but they've not been completed. The present evil age has been judged, including the prince of the present evil age. He has been judged, but that judgment has not yet been executed and won't be executed until the second coming of Jesus. And so now we, as the people of Jesus, we're living in this time of tension as people who belong to an age that has not yet fully arrived, and yet who still are facing an adversary who knows he's been judged and defeated, and yet is railing against the execution of that judgment by coming against the Lord's people. And we'll see that a little bit more in a minute. Okay, simply, I think what John is saying here is consistent with everything else we've seen in the New Testament, that by saying, the last hour is just his way of putting the end times, which have already begun, So this is the last hour. These are the end times. It's already begun. And so one of the characteristics then of the final hour is that our struggle with evil has intensified. Okay, why is that? It's because evil was never threatened as much as it is now, since the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of God's rule. Until God's rule, the kingdom of God, came into being, Satan's dominion was pretty much unchallenged. Now it's not. Now we live as as continual reminders to him that he has been judged and that his end is coming. We being the people of Jesus. So you know, the struggle now with evil has intensified. And what the scripture shows us is the closer we get to the end of the end times, that struggle is going to intensify even more. Okay, the more closer we get to the end, the more Satan is going to rail against the people of Jesus. Okay, and so and thankfully, though, you know, that as the power and adversity of Satan increases, so will the power of God. Okay, so now, you know, Paul warns his readers. Look at the next passage. You know, just look at some similar ideas here. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, it's on the back of your page, yeah, at the top. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Okay, so this is exactly what's happening in the churches to whom John is writing. People were abandoning the faith. They were following deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. And remember that this, that John's letter was probably written about 25 or 30 years after Paul wrote what we just read. Okay, so you know, so what Paul was warning about was coming to fruition in the churches that John had planted. All right, the next, Jude 18 and 19. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you. So again, exactly what was happening in John's churches. What was happening? This false, you know, this deception that was going forward was bringing division in the church. And it comes from those who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit, capital S, do not have the Holy Spirit. All right, so now going back to John's letter, you know, here in John's letter, the warning is not just to be on the lookout for those who abandon the faith, for those who deceive, for the deceivers, but that they are already present and actually doing damage to the church as he's writing this letter. In fact, it's the reason for writing the letter. Look again at verse 18. John, 1 John 2:18. Dear children, this, back on the front of the page, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So the second thing in this verse that's immediately striking is the mention that the Antichrist is coming and that now even what? Many Antichrists have in fact already come. Now, this is, yeah.
I always thought the Antichrist was going to be one thing.
Yeah, we're getting ready to talk about that. But, you know, the comment is that says that, you know, you always thought the Antichrist was one being. Yeah, because that's kind of what you think when you think about Antichrist, right? So this is actually the very first mention of the word Antichrist in the scripture, the literal word Antichrist. In fact, the word only appears four times in the scripture, three times here in 1 John, and once we'll see in 2 John, okay?
Didn't
so
say that any non-believer is an Antichrist?
Not necessarily. The question is, would any non-believer be an Antichrist? And I would say probably not in this context of John's letter. And again, I'll explain that as we go along. Okay. So like Dad was saying, you know, when we think of Antichrist, usually our mind goes to the one person who actually Paul calls. And in fact, you know, this kind of theology developed in the church. And so it is actually, you know, it's actually proper theology to think of the Antichrist as one person who will come at the end of the end times. It's the one who in 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls the man of lawlessness. Okay. Remember what was going on in that letter. There was this rumor that was going around that the second coming had already happened. And Paul says, no, the second coming hasn't already happened. Why? Because the man of lawlessness has not appeared. And then he explains about how the man of lawlessness is going to come, bringing great sign with great signs and lying wonders and deceiving a bunch of people. And he will actually be destroyed by what? By the coming of Christ. It's the coming of Christ that's going to destroy the man of lawlessness, who is the embodiment of the Antichrist spirit. Okay, he's the fulfillment of it. Okay, the man of lawlessness who will come at the end of the end times. Okay, so we're in the end times already. The man of lawlessness is going to come at the end of the of these times that we're in now. Okay, but so what John here says is that yes, the man of lawlessness is going to come at some point in the future, but even now, many antichrists have already come. So what does he mean by that? And what we'll see as we read further is that antichrist, in quotations, antichrist is actually an evil spirit that will be fully embodied in the man of lawlessness at the end. But in the meantime, that evil spirit is now at work in many who oppose the message of Jesus and destroy, in order to destroy the message of Jesus and the mission of the church. And so, Dad, when you say all unbelievers are antichrist, you know, I think that's where a distinction should be drawn, is that, you know, all unbelievers aren't out to destroy the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Most of them are just indifferent to it, right? No, but there are some who are actually engaged by, possessed by, driven by this antichrist spirit, and their purpose is to bring destruction to the body of Christ. Okay, and so that's what was happening in the church. They're
being activists.
Well, an activist against the message of Jesus, and so, and that's literally what the word means, as I'm about to explain. It's okay. It's okay. All right. So the word antichrist is actually a play on words. Okay. And so in order to understand it, first we got to ask the question, what does the word Christ mean? Okay, so in Greek, what does the word Christ mean? It's obviously the, you know, the Greek word for the Jewish, the Hebrew word Messiah, for the idea of the Messiah. That's the word they gave for the Messiah in the Greek translation. But what exactly does the word Christ mean? Anointed. It literally means anointed. It literally means to have something rubbed on you. Okay. And the idea of the anointing throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, you know, the kings and the prophets were anointed, you know, they were literally anointed by oil in representation that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them in order to empower them to fulfill their God-given purpose. For the king, it would be to rule. For the prophet, it would be to bring forth the message of God. Okay. And so, you know, so the idea of anointing in the scripture has always been tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right. I think we all know that, but it's important to mention it here. And so the expectation then for the Messiah, who was going to be the special anointed one who would come in order to bring deliverance from Israel, from all of its oppression by the fallen world. The idea for him, the Messiah, was that he would be have a unique anointing, okay, a very unique and a permanent sort of anointing in order to deliver the nation from its bondage to the powers of the world. And so the word antichrist means literally anti-anointing, okay? You see that? And so on the one hand, you have Christ. On the other hand, you have antichrist. One hand, you have the anointing. On the other hand, you have the anti-anointing. All right, so let's go back and read verse 18 again. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And that's the third thing striking in this verse, is that the declaration that the presence of antichrists, of many deceivers operating in the anti-anointing, is actually evidence that we are, in fact, in the last hour. We're in the end times. And that, why is that? It's because it's evidence that Satan is railing against the judgment of Jesus being carried out against him. And because, a very interesting scripture I've always found interesting in Hebrews, it says Jesus is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. What's he waiting, you know, and for his return? What's he waiting for? He's waiting for us to rise up and to fulfill our calling to bring about the full, to minister the kingdom of God on the earth and to walk in that authority and power, which will actually bring, bring Satan to defeat by ushering in the second coming of Jesus. I mean, there's something that's got to happen in the church in terms of our testimony on the earth and the way that we function and operate that's going to trigger the second coming of Jesus. And that's when Satan's going to be short. So naturally, what is Satan going to do? He's going to oppose the church. He's going to want us as divided as he can possibly make us. He's going to want our love to be as cold as it can possibly be. And that's what this anti-anointing spirit intends to do. And it works through people in order to bring, to bring its evil power to bear on the purpose of the church. Okay, now next, we find out the origin of the deceivers, verse 19. Because it's interesting, where did they come from? Well, they didn't come from the government or the world at large. They came from inside the church. 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So clearly, at one point, these people belonged to the church community, but their leaving and their subsequent attempts to deceive others, to follow them in their deception indicates without doubt, according to John, that, that what? They never, even though they were with us, they never really belonged to us. How can you tell? They left and they were trying to take people with them. All right, so they never really belonged to the community of Jesus in the first place. Now, that raises an interesting question. Were these people believers to begin with? Were they actually in Christ? Did they have the Holy Spirit at some point when they were part of the church and yet didn't really belong to it? And then somehow they departed from the faith? Or were they just pretending to believe? Or they really didn't have a true conversion experience and enter into Christ? And the answer to that question is, based on the information we have, there's no way of knowing for sure. I mean, they could have been real and then left, or they could have never been real Christians and left. But the only thing that we do know is they were once considered to be members of the community, and now they had left. And John says, well, that shows that they were never, yes.
Does that mean that the final Antichrist will come from within the church?
Okay, the question is, does that mean the final Antichrist will come within the church? And the answer to that, I have to think about it a minute, because I can't say that it's 100% yes, but probably. Now, I may change that when we look at Revelation, my understanding of that. But he will be, yeah, Steve?
Go ahead.
No, go ahead, yeah.
I mean, it seems to me like it's an allusion to the sows of the seed. Same thing happens when some falls on fertile ground, some on rocky ground.
Mm-hmm.
They root and stay and grow and prosper.
Mm-hmm.
The church.
Right. Yeah. And so all we know about these people is, it seems to me like they did hear the word and were drawn enough by it to become, I don't think they were. It's hard to imagine they were deceivers right from the beginning. I think somehow they got deceived once they had belonged to the body, however that might have looked. But clearly they were one-time members of the church community. So now next, kind of having given the warning about the presence of these deceivers, John turns his attention now to those who are remaining faithful, because it's not just a matter of recognizing the deception. It's also a matter of how do you resist the deception for you who want to remain faithful. And that's, to me, that's the most important instruction. Yeah, it's important to recognize, but we want to know, how do we stand firm against the deception for the sake of the message and the mission of Christ in his body. And so, how do we lead those? I mean, how do we resist those who might be trying to lead us astray? Or put another way, what protects the people of God from the anti-Christ spirit, from the anti-anointing? And what John makes clear here is there's two things that do. Okay, the first is the truth, and the second is the genuine anointing. So what protects us from the Antichrist spirit? the truth and the genuine anointing. What protects us from the anti-anointing? The truth and the genuine anointing. That's what protects the people of God. All right, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. All right, so where do we turn in order to find protection from the Antichrist spirit that seeks to deceive and divide us? Well, we look to the anointing we have from the Holy One. Okay, you have an anointing from the Holy One. What is the anointing we have from the Holy One? Who, better said, who is it? Who is the anointing we have from the Holy One? The Holy Spirit. And so, you know, so the Holy Spirit, you know, is so much more. You know, we talked about this in Paul's in Galatians. You know, the Holy Spirit is really the only identity marker for us as the people of Jesus. And we have, you know, the only thing that differentiates us as the people of Jesus from any other people is that the people of Jesus have the indwelling personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is much more than just an identity marker, okay? He is that. But he's also God's own empowering presence who dwells in our inmost being, okay? And as I said previously, you know, when we're reading through John's writings, we're going to be talking a whole lot about the Holy Spirit because John talks about the Holy Spirit a whole lot. You know, really, in John's gospel talks about the Holy Spirit more than all the other gospels combined. And we, of course, we see his ministry and presence a lot in this letter as well. And so let's just take a second to look at some of what John said about the Holy Spirit and to remember that those to whom this letter was written, okay, those to whom 1 John was originally written, were taught about Jesus how? From the stuff that we find in John's gospel now. I mean, they were raised on Jesus through the ministry of the apostle John. And so through the gospel of John is how these people were raised. And so we always want to keep that in mind as far as the context of this letter. Okay. It's a very powerful thing to think about that, you know, just that, you know, just imagine being raised up in Christ by through the eyewitness testimony of the apostle John. And so what we find in the Gospel of John today is what they got trained in Jesus on. And so this is going to be a very important in what we're about to read in a few minutes. But first, let's look at what a few things that were said about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, so not only does he live with us, but he's what? In us. Okay? All right, 14:26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Verse 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will do what? Guide you into all truth. All right, so, you know, later in this letter, we can see that, you know, we'll see that for the community of Jesus, a community of believers that John was writing to, and for us as well, the certain evidence that we are in Christ and that he is present, that Christ is present in us, is the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13, the next passage. This is how we know that we live in him. It's talking about Jesus. This is how we know that we live in Jesus and that Jesus lives in us. How do we know that? How can we be certain that we live in Jesus and that Jesus lives in us? He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, you know, the Holy Spirit is the presence of God who makes manifest this fellowship that we talked about at the introduction to 1 John, this fellowship of life. How is it that we actually have this union with Jesus, and the union with Jesus, we have union with God the Father? It's through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is who cements, who forms this union that we have, okay? And so, you know, how do we know that we have life with God? The Holy Spirit. We know it because of the empowering presence of His Holy Spirit. Now, because the Holy Spirit's presence played such an important and essential role in the community of John's churches to whom this letter was written. All right. So here's kind of a double-edged sword. All right. So when you put emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth, the one who reveals truth. And that's kind of the sort of bedrock, in a way, of who you think, who you know you are to be as the people of Jesus. Then in that kind of environment, it would be pretty easy for a deceiver to say, the Holy Spirit has taught me a new truth. And here it is, because the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, right? And so that would kind of, it was sort of fertile soil for a deceiver to say, here's what I believe and here's why I believe it, is because the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. Right? Right? So you can see how that could work. So that possibility absolutely exists. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that's what these deceivers were doing. They were saying, here, I have a better understanding or revelation that the Holy Spirit led me to, about the nature of Jesus. And so the problem with that is it misses the second component of what God has given us about how we resist the Antichrist, the anti-anointing, and that is by the truth. Okay? So on the one hand, we have the Holy Spirit, the anointing, the genuine anointing. On the other hand, in order to resist, we have the truth. And truth, regardless of what modern philosophers and the secular spirit of the world might say, is absolute. You know, truth is embodied in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Yeah,
see. When would you refer to the truth being God's word in the Bible?
Huh?
The truth being God's word in the Bible.
Yeah, okay. So the question is he referring to the truth being God's word in the Bible? Yes, in a way, because I think what he's directly referring to, okay, ultimately the truth is Jesus Christ. Okay, so truth is embodied in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So anything that goes against the truth that's embodied in the revelation of Jesus Christ is not truth, okay? So where do we know what the embodied truth of Jesus Christ is? How do we know what it is? And that we're actually hearing properly from the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit who's leading us into truth, but then there are also obviously other spirits who are trying to lead us away from truth. And so, you know, so for John's community, the truth, which he describes as what you've heard from the beginning, we're going to get to that in a minute, what you've heard from the beginning is his gospel. It's the eyewitness account. And so for them, I think it was particularly the gospel of John's testimony, eyewitness testimony about the ministry and the person of Jesus. For us, it expands to the entirety of the scripture, okay, is our, is the truth that we've been given, which is the written account of the revelation of God most perfectly revealed through his son, Jesus, who is the truth. Okay, does that answer your question? Yep. So yes, the answer is yes. He's referring to scripture, but particularly to the part of scripture that his particular churches had from the beginning, which was his gospel, you know, his eyewitness account. All right, so the point is, and what we always want to keep in mind, is that the Holy Spirit is never going to guide us into a truth that is contrary to the revelation and the personhood of Jesus Christ, as it's revealed in the scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit might, you know, might change our mind about how to think about the scripture for sure. I mean, he's done that for me plenty of times. I think one thing about scripture and all of a sudden he shows me, that's not quite right. But he's never going to speak or teach against what the scripture truly reveals about Jesus. Okay, so we want to have both of these hand in hand, is what John is saying got the truth as revealed in the way he puts it in what you've heard from the beginning, and you have the genuine anointing. And those two things together are what we hold fast to and stand in order to resist the anti-anointing spirit.
Does this say that revelation is complete? There'll be no new revelations?
Okay, the question is this mean revelation is complete? In terms of the scripture, yeah, the testimony of that we need for this time, I think, is completely revealed in the scripture. All right, now, when Jesus comes again, obviously that's a new revealing of who he is. I mean, when he comes in glory. And so, so ultimately, revelation is going to be found in the new heaven and the new earth with, when we're actually in the presence, the literal presence of God the Father and God the Son. I mean, so, you know, that'll be a new kind of unveiling and a new reality in which we enter into. But for now, yeah, the necessary revelation that what we need in order to be the people of Jesus on the earth is in the scripture, and which is made alive by the Holy Spirit, which is taught to us, which is witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. So it's not just the anointing that protects us. It's also to not be deceived by what is false, but it's also we're protected by holding fast to the truth. All right, so let's look at verse 20 again. Let me scroll up here. All right, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. All right, so the deceivers were claiming to have a new truth from the Holy Spirit. But according to John, it's impossible for a lie to come from the truth. That seems pretty obvious, right? No lie can come from the truth. Well, that's obvious, but it obviously needed to be said. And then next he goes on to expose what the lie was. Okay, what is the lie that they're particularly dealing with right now? And that's what light does, right? Light exposes lies by revealing the truth. All right, verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. All right, so here we begin to see the nature of the lie, the nature of the false teaching. All right, he says here that the liar is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. All right, but what does that mean? How are they doing that? Okay, you know, how are they denying that Jesus was the Christ? Now, the thing about deception in the church, you know, and people leading, you know, false people leading others astray, is that the deception is usually very subtle, okay, and therefore very deceiving. You know, deception can be very deceiving. So it seems, you know, if someone came along, all right, so that's where, you know, it's a little bit hard to understand what he's meaning here by whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because if you're in a community of believers, the foundation of which is built on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and somebody comes along and says something as simple and boldly stated as Jesus is not the Christ, it seems like they would be rejected pretty easily, right? So there had to be something more subtle going on here. And in fact, there was, and this was just kind of the introduction to it later in the letter, which we're going to read those verses in just a minute. It's more fully explained how this deception was working, the subtlety of this deception of denying that Jesus is the Christ. Okay. So, that deception absolutely was subtle. So let's look at that now. John, 1 John 4, it's on the back of your page. 1 John 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Okay. That's really, really good wisdom. Okay. You know, there's multiple spiritual voices around. And, you know, to me, one of the great, blessings of the scripture is that it helps us to discern spirits. Now, the Holy Spirit does, but the scripture does too, the truth, because, you know, The Holy Spirit is never going to speak contrary to the truth. If you're hearing something which you feel like is spiritual, but it's leading you away from the truth as revealed in Jesus, then you can be pretty sure, well, you can be sure that it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so the warning is for your friends, do not believe every spirit, but do what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world doing what? Spreading deception. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, the true Spirit, okay? This is one of the ways you can recognize. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit, small s, that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, okay? Does not acknowledge, obviously, Jesus, that Jesus has come in the flesh. If they're denying that Jesus came in the flesh, then they're not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. All right, so what was happening? The heart of the deception here was to claim that Jesus, you know, the man born in Bethlehem, okay, who raised in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, that the man Jesus was not the Christ. And so the question was, how were they denying that? Well, it was a denial of the incarnation. You know, denying the fact that Jesus had come in the flesh, the Son of God had come in the flesh. Now that false thinking, you know, is not that false thinking. Remember we said there's two ways of denying the incarnation. One is to say that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that he was more like a spirit that appeared to be a human form, but really wasn't, or he had some sort of heavenly, matter to his being that really was not human flesh. Okay, that was one way of denying the incarnation. That was very prevalent in the early church, and that's what's being addressed right here. The other way of denying the incarnation is to say that, well, Jesus was really just a man who was anointed by the Spirit, that he really was not the Son of God, that he was a man. Yeah, he was a great teacher. He was a great philosopher, a leader of a great religion, but not the Son of God incarnate. And I think the second one is more what we deal with today. You know, the first one was what they were dealing with then. And the reason they were dealing with it then is because it was the influence of Greek philosophical thought. Because in Greek philosophical thought, the divine and the created, or the flesh of the world, could not interact with each other. That notion was ridiculous to them. It was the original heresy was called Doceticism, which basically is a way of saying that Jesus was really not human flesh. Okay, he was some other. He appeared like it, but he really wasn't. All right. So over and over again in the New Testament, false teaching, which comes from a marriage of Christianity and Greek philosophy, was having to be refuted. And that's what John does here. In fact, even in the introduction to both of his writings that were main writings that we're looking at, his gospel and First John, you know, he begins by a very strong declaration of the absolute truth that Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, came in the flesh. Okay, and so yeah,
flesh as being defined as by the will of man versus conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Is
okay. No.
To me, an important component of
flesh being Jesus came as a real human being. He came with a substance of humanity. I mean, he came with, another way of denying the incarnation, which is, you know, I think, frankly, what a lot of evangelical thought falls into is by saying, okay, well, Jesus, you know, yeah, he was a man, but he was God. And therefore everything that he did during the time of his incarnation was because of the fact that he was God. And in a way it's denying his humanity. But to me, you know, the doctrine of the incarnation has to say that Jesus was a fully human being, that he set aside the prerogatives, the omnis of his pre-existence with God in order to become a fully human being. That way, and living that as a fully human being, inspired by the Holy Spirit to live perfectly and to experience every temptation that's possible for us as a human being, and overcoming that. And then that's what makes him the perfect sacrifice for and propitiation for our sins. And so, you know, so yeah, he came in the flesh, but what Paul says in Romans 8, it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's the distinction there. You know, so flesh has a number of meanings in the scripture, one of which is the sin nature, which is the nature of fallen human beings. Well, Jesus, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, even though he had flesh, one of the primary meanings of the word flesh is just the substance that we're made out of, okay? He had that, but he did not have fallen flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like every other human beings in terms of his, and was like us in terms of his flesh, but because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was not in Adam, and therefore, you know, part of the fall, and by nature having this flesh orientation that's set completely against God and his nature. Okay, so that's an important distinction. But what these people were doing was saying was, well, he didn't even have the substance of humanity. Okay, that's what they were saying. All right, so let's look at John 1:14 on the back of your page. And this is just what John said at the beginning of, you know, this is very succinctly stated at the beginning of his gospel, the introduction. The word became flesh. Obviously there was people who were trying to say that, you know, he had not done this. And that's why he was emphasizing it so much. And what, you know, the beautiful, the scholars think that both of the preambles, the one for John in particular, was actually written later than the rest of the stuff. And, you know, it's like at the end when the gospel was being completed, because he really had to go back and in an introductory sort of way, emphasize the reality of the fact that the God became flesh. Okay, so that's why he talks about the pre-existent word. The word was with God and the word was God. And what happened? This word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, that's foundational. If you ever want to, one verse to go back and look at foundationally of the truth of the Son of God becoming flesh, this is where you look. All right, so back to 1 John, chapter 2. Now we're at verse 22 again. Who is the liar? Who's the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that, you know, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So to deny the incarnation of Christ is to be Antichrist. And in being Antichrist in that way, you're denying both the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you know, in other words, to deny the revelation of the Son, you know, including the incarnation, means that one has neither the Father nor the Son in them, or you're not in them either. I mean, we're not in them. They're not in us. And so, you know, therefore, that person is not a Christian. All right. Now, finally, we come to the summary instruction for how to resist the lie. Okay, we got a hint of it in what we just read, and now we're coming to the summary instruction of how is it that we resist the lie? And the answer to that is we do so by the anointing and by the truth. Now, in what we just read, the anointing came first and the truth came second. And what we're about to read, the truth comes first and the anointing comes second. Okay, but they go hand in hand. All right, so first the truth. Verse 24, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Okay, so, and again, what is it that they heard from the beginning? All of the eyewitness testimony of John about Jesus. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Okay, so if this truth remains in you, what you've heard from the beginning, you will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. All right, so what did they heard from the beginning? It was the eyewitness testimony about Jesus from the Apostle John. Now, remember that this community was raised on that. You know, this was foundational. Their foundational teaching that grounded them in who they were as the people of Jesus was the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John. Okay? And, you know, it's what for us is now the fourth gospel. And so the instruction for them was to ensure that the truth that they had heard and been taught from the beginning remained in them. And so if that truth remained in them, then they would remain in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And they would receive the promise of eternal life. You know, in other words, what that says is now this life that's been imparted to you through Jesus Christ that we now is now the foundation of our fellowship, of our union with God the Father through God the Son. This life will, the promise is this life will remain with us forever as long as we remain in the Son. This life will be ours always. And so the first weapon with which we resist and refute the lie of Antichrist is the truth of God's word. And for them, it was the teaching that we now have as the Gospel of John. For us, it's the entirety of the scripture. Okay? In particular, the New Testament, but not excluding the Old. Okay? The revelation of God and the revelation of Christ that comes to us in the scripture. That's the first weapon that we have to resist the anti-anointing spirit. Now, the second weapon to resist and to refute the lie of Antichrist, you know, the lie of the anti-anointing, is what? The genuine anointing of God, which is the personal empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, let's read verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. All right, so we, the people of Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit, we've received the genuine anointing of God. Now the deceivers were claiming an anointing, but it was not genuine. Why? Because it didn't agree with the truth. We've received the genuine anointing of God. They had an anointing that was not genuine. The source of their anointing was a spirit, small s, other than the Holy Spirit, who is the genuine anointing. Okay. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit then is absolutely essential. So on the one hand, we have the truth. The other hand, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for us to recognize and know and stand fast in the truth. The two, they go hand in hand. The truth helps us to recognize what's from, you know, what spirit a teaching might be coming from, okay? And the Spirit helps us to really know and understand the truth and remain firm in it. He empowers us, equips us. He makes the Word come alive. He is the Spirit of truth. And so how do we know if a teaching or a truth is coming from a Holy Spirit or from a deceiving spirit? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is never going to inspire us to believe something about Jesus that's contrary to the scripture, to the revelation of Jesus in the scripture. All right. You know, the Holy Spirit makes the scripture come alive. But life for us is found in one and one place only. And where is that? In Christ Jesus. That's where life for us is found. He's the truth. You know, the Holy Spirit is, Jesus is the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Okay? The Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth, who is Jesus, who has been revealed to us in the scripture. Okay? So the truth is, you know, the Spirit of truth is always going to reveal Jesus to us in accordance with the revelation of him found in the scriptures. Look at verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. All right, well, what does that mean? All right, what does it mean that we don't need anybody to teach us? Well, certainly it doesn't mean that we don't need teachers in the church, because in Ephesians 4, Jesus said one of the gifts, Paul said one of the gifts of Jesus to the church is teachers for the sake of building up the body for the work of ministry. Okay, so that they can't be contradictory to one another. And so, what does this mean here? I think what it means is that, yes, on the one hand, we need teachers to help build us up. But on the other hand, we don't really need a teacher to help us recognize the Antichrist spirit. Why? Because we all have the genuine spirit, the genuine anointing. And the genuine anointing is always able to show us whether or not a spirit that we're encountering is real or not. And there's a caveat to that, which is as long as we're willing to listen to him. Okay. So I think that's all this means here, is that we have the real thing. We have the genuine anointing living in us, who always recognizes the anti-anointing. Okay.
And what about people who genuinely are Christians, have the Holy Spirit, but they get deceived and they begin to believe some truths that are not?
Yeah, just because. Yeah. The question is, what about genuine Christians who have the Holy Spirit who gets deceived? Because clearly that happens all the time, right? And so, genuine Christians who have the Holy Spirit get deceived. And so, that happens all the time. And, there's a number of reasons that it happens. One is that we're not aware enough of the truth of Jesus as revealed in the scripture. A lot of people get deceived, frankly, because they don't know the scripture very well. And, the reason we want to know the scripture is not, reason we read the Bible is not to know the scripture. The reason we read the Bible is to know God. And so, these deceptions are always going to, in the fundamental sense, they're always going to violate or go against the character of God. And so, so immaturity leads a lot to deception. I think it's harder for a mature Christian to be deceived. And the other thing is, frankly, a lot of Christians have the Holy Spirit, they're genuine Christians, but they don't really commune with him and fellowship with him very much. And so therefore, there's, even though the genuine anointing is there to reveal the anti-anointing, that people were just not listening. And so, I'm very deep into our walk, and I'm, who knows if it'll happen again. when I consider myself to be a very mature Christian, I was getting deceived by stuff. And so, I realize now what it was, and I feel like now I'm more grounded in both knowing the truth and in relating to the Spirit. And so I would hope that I'm less susceptible now, but that's also another reason why we need each other, because we need to be able to say, hey, that's this whole characteristic that we're talking about right now, is what is the characteristic of someone who lives in a lifestyle, who walks in the light, is we renounce deception. And, so when we see that in a brother or sister, we need to do that in love and hopefully in a way that their eyes will be open and the light will do its thing and expose the lie. But I think what John is saying here is not that we don't need teachers necessarily. It's like he's just saying, hey, you've got the anointing. The anointing can recognize the anti-anointing. Okay. Just pay attention to the anointing. Because he's the spirit of truth. He'll show you the truth, because the truth is where you'll find the lie exposed, and the spirit is who illuminates the truth. Okay. So, but deceptions, and one of the great things that we need to be on our guard about is when the fullness, when the man of lawlessness comes, he's going to have a powerful anti-anointing and going to be doing many false signs and lying wonders that's going to deceive many people who do have the Holy Spirit. And so, the only way that we can, and what John is saying here, the way that we guard against being deceived is by knowing the truth and by relating to the genuine anointing. Okay? And so, you know, the Holy Spirit and the truth, you know, teach us, they help us to stay grounded. And what is it says in this last part? But as his anointing teaches you, this last sentence, about all things, you know, his anointing teaches us about all things. I mean, the thing is, I mean, the Holy Spirit is perfectly, here's the other thing that happens. I think too many people rely too much, and the people in the church rely too much on teachers, human teachers. And there's nothing wrong with human teachers, okay? They're a gift to the church. But don't forget that we have the greatest teacher living inside of us. I mean, the one who inspired Jesus to speak the words that he spoke lives inside of us. The one who empowered Jesus to walk out the life that he did on the earth lives inside of us. And he's perfectly capable of teaching us. And not that we don't need human teachers, but don't forget about the teacher with a capital T who lives in us. He's real and not counterfeit. And he teaches us and strengthens us to do what this says here. That anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he taught you, do what? Remain in him. I mean, this is another concept that we're going to see over and over in John. Remaining in Jesus, abiding in Jesus, the old translations put it. You know, what does that mean? It means to stay in him, okay, to be grounded in him. Stay in your connection to him, and the connection in him comes through the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit teaches us and strengthens us to do what we have to do, because there's really only one way that we won't make it till the end, that we'll, you know, not wind up in the new heavens and the new earth with God present with us, and that is to somehow not remain in Jesus. Salvation is found in one place and one place only, and that is in Jesus Christ. And, you know, the absolute main exhortation of Christian life, of the perseverance of the saints, is remain in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit helps us do that. And that's what John is teaching us here. Rely on the Holy Spirit and the truth and remain in Jesus. Okay?
John had the gift of encouragement like Paul.
Yeah, I mean, he did. And, you know, just an inspiration, inspiring people to love and to truth, and you know, those two go hand in hand too, because I mean, truth can be very damaging if it's not combined with love. I mean, truth can be a very blunt weapon, and when it's not combined with love, that's where we're told to speak the truth. How? In love. All right. So Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the truth, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the incredible reality that's being revealed to us in these words, that that because of who you are and what you've done in your Son and the gift of your life that you've given us in him, that we are connected to him, that we're in him, and being in him, we're in you. And being in him and in you, we have you in us by the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, Father, for the gift of the Spirit. Lord, I pray just for the grace to be able to commune and fellowship with the Holy Spirit more and more every day. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you would lead us and guide us deeper and deeper into truth, that you would ground us more and more in Christ Jesus, so that no matter what deception, no matter what lie comes against us, that we can stand firm in him. Thank you that we are saved in your Son, Father. And I pray for every one of us, for the grace, Lord, to stand fast in him until the end. We ask that for every son and daughter of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are, get rid of this here. I always forget how to turn this recording on.